Daniel chapter 1 is where we're going to be studying tonight. If you don't know me, I'm Pastor Todd. I'm one of the pastors here at Revival Christian Fellowship, and one of my main ministries is overseeing the young adult ministry. Just this past weekend, we had our winter retreat up in Idlewild and had just a fantastic weekend together. The theme of our weekend was Against the Flow. We spent the weekend looking at passages in the Scripture which really challenge us to live a life faithful to God, which oftentimes means that we have to go against the flow of what is happening in our culture. But Pastor John had asked me in the previous week if I would be willing to teach while he was gone on Wednesday night, which I was eager to do, but then I began praying about what the Lord would have me to teach and listening to what the Holy Spirit would want to say to me. But at the end of our weekend, this past weekend at the retreat, my wife urged me. She said, "You know what? The church needs to hear some of what you said up at the retreat." And I don't know if some of you guys can relate, but sometimes our wife's voice sounds a lot like the Holy Spirit. And so I took that as from the Lord, that he wanted me to share something in particular that we had been talking about this past weekend. And that's what brings us to Daniel chapter 1. I want to begin by just looking at the first two verses of this chapter and then explain a little bit about what is taking place here. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." Now, I want to give you a little background to the book of Daniel so you understand why this is taking place at this particular time in Israel's history. Israel at this time was in a backslidden state against the Lord. They basically had turned away from the commandments of God and being faithful to the God who brought them out of Egypt, and had begun to worship many of the false gods that were worshipped by the surrounding nations. So God began to send his prophets to his people, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and some of the other prophets, to warn them, saying, "What are you doing? You've turned your back on the God who created you. You've forgotten his commandments. You need to come back. You need to get right with the Lord." But the people, by and large, were not paying attention to the voice of those prophets. So they continued in the path in which they were going. And the prophets began to warn them, "If you continue in this direction, God is going to bring another nation against you to overtake you." But still, they did not pay attention, and so God was true to his promise. He brought the nation of Babylon with King Nebuchadnezzar to come against his own people because of their rebellion, and it was God's way of disciplining his kids. Because they would not follow in his ways, and because they would not heed the voice of the prophets, God brought Babylon against his own people. Now, who was Babylon? We can actually trace the origins of Babylon way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 11. There was an event that took place in chapter 11 of Genesis in which a group of people decided to come together. But that in and of itself was a violation of what God had called the people to do. Because the Lord had already told at the time that Adam and Eve were created that they were to be fruitful and multiply and then to spread out over the face of the earth. And again, that was reiterated in chapter 9 of Genesis, that God's intention was as the world was populating, they would begin to spread out across the globe. But in chapter 11, a group of people decided that they were going to build a city in opposition to the command that God had given them. And in that city, they were going to build a tower that would reach to the heavens, that would become their place of worship, where instead of worshiping the God that had created them, they would begin to worship the heavens themselves, the sun and the stars and the moon. And they say a telling thing in chapter 11, verse 4 of Genesis. They said, "Let us make a name for ourselves. In other words, what their desire to do was to turn away from what God had stated to them and to begin doing their own thing with their self-styled worship, which actually was the beginning of false worship there in the Valley of Shinar, which became known as Babel. You know in the story, if you're familiar with it, that God came down and saw what they were doing and decided this isn't very good. They're not obeying my commandments. And if they continue in this direction, it's just going to get worse. So I'm going to confuse their language so that they don't understand each other. And that's exactly what happened. Many of them began speaking different languages. They couldn't understand what each other were saying. And that dispersed them. But only for a time, evidently, because the people again came together at some time in the future, and eventually Babylon grew into a mighty empire, as it was at the time that Daniel was written. Babylon may have been one of the two greatest empires at that particular time, the Assyrian Empire being the other. And so King Nebuchadnezzar decided to come against Jerusalem to overtake it, which he did, and would take 10,000 of the Jews captive back to Babylon, at least in the first wave. There would be more that would end up coming over to Babylon later, but in the first wave, which is addressed here in chapter 1 of Daniel, 10,000 Jews were ushered hundreds of miles to get to Babylon, where they would then be held captive for the next 70 years. But looking at the origin of where Babylon had come from gives us a little indication of where they were when they had become an empire. They didn't worship the God of the Bible. They had conjured up their own gods, which were their objects of worship. They were not concerned with the commands that God had given His people. They had desired to live their own lives in their own way, and still they had the mentality, let's make a name for ourselves. In Nebuchadnezzar, it says in verse 2, when he had conquered Jerusalem, he went into the temple where the Jews would worship, and he collected all of the valuables that were there, the gold and the silver implements, and decided to take those things to the house of his own God back in Babylon. Now, there was a mentality back in those ancient days that when one nation would war against another nation, each of them had their own god that or gods that they worshipped. But eventually there would be a victor in those battles. And the mentality was whoever won the battle worshipped a stronger god because it was their god that had given them the victory. And so no doubt that was Nebuchadnezzar's idea that because the gods that he worshipped was on his side, and the God of the Jews evidently wasn't as powerful as his gods, he was able to overthrow the God of the Jews, take the spoils out of his temple, and bring them into the temple of his own God. Now, we know that that is not the truth at all. The victory in a battle does not distinguish whether one God is more powerful than another God. There is only one God. And even in this passage, we see that the God of Scripture is still in command. Because in verse 2, it says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his, that is Nebuchadnezzar's, hand. The Lord was the one that allowed this to happen. It would not have happened if it wasn't the will of the Lord. But so be it, God allowed a nation that was actually more wicked than his own people to overthrow his people as a means of disciplining his people. And so for the next 70 years, the Jews would be held captive in Babylon. And there in Babylon, they would be separated from their temple, they would be separated from their scriptures, and they would have to dwell among a foreign people who worshiped foreign gods. And Daniel was one of them. Now, Daniel had grown up in Judah, near or in Jerusalem, which was where the temple, the place of worship, was. And though many in Judah had turned their back on the God of the Bible, Daniel and a select few evidently had not. They had remained faithful to the Lord. Nevertheless, because of the rebellion of the nation as a whole, they became part of this captivity. And so Daniel, who knew the scriptures and actually was concerned about being faithful to the commandments of God, found himself pulled out of his homeland and brought to a place where he would be saturated in a worldly environment, a place that would evidently want to mold and shape him into their image rather than who he was as a God-fearing Jewish young man. I want you to look at what happened, what Nebuchadnezzar decided to do when these young Jewish men made it to Babylon. Verse 3. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of the time they might serve before the king. Now from among the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Now the king's goal in doing this was he wanted to change these young Jewish men out of their home culture into the Babylonian culture. He wanted to immerse them in what it meant to be part of Babylon, so that they would begin to think like Babylonians, they would begin to act like Babylonians. So they went through this indoctrination process that would last for about 3 years. And at the end of those 3 years, they would be presented before King Nebuchadnezzar to see if they now qualified to serve the king in his palace. Now, there were three things that they were going to do during these 3 years in an effort to change them from the culture that they were from and indoctrinate them into the culture of Babylon. And we're told first in verse 4, two things at the end of the verse, is that they were going to learn the language of the Babylonians. Now, the Babylonians spoke an Akkadian language, which doesn't mean a whole lot to you or to me, I'm sure of it, but that in and of itself was telling, because what it meant is that King Nebuchadnezzar wanted these Jewish boys not to speak their native language, Hebrew. He wanted them to speak his language. He wanted them to understand what the Babylonian language was. Secondly, we're told in verse 4, is that they were to learn the literature of the Babylonians. Now, why would that be important? Because their literature would convey the values and the culture of what was important to the Babylonians. What was it that they were all about? How did they think? What did they see was important? What did they think was not important? And the more they would read the Babylonian literature, the more they would be saturated in the mentality that these Babylonians had. And then the third thing that would happen is that their identity would be changed. We're told that in verses 5 through 7, when the chief of the eunuchs decided to give new names to these four young men. Now, it's important for us to understand the significance of this, because each of their names that had been given to them at birth were names that were honoring to the God of the Jews. Now, the Hebrew word for God is El. And you'll notice that the first two that are mentioned are Daniel and Mishael. The title for God was actually part of their name. The second two, Hananiah and Azariah, actually had in their name an abbreviated form of the name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. In fact, anytime you see in the Bible one of the Hebrew names that ends in ayah, and we see it here, Hananiah and Azariah, means that the ending of that name is an abbreviated form of the God that they worshiped. But what the king of Babylon wanted to happen is that that name would be removed from them. It would strip them of their identity. He now wanted them to be identified with the gods of Babylon rather than the God of the Jews. And so we're told that Daniel, which his name meant God is my judge, his name would be changed to Belteshazzar, which meant Bel's prince. Now, Bel, in their language, meant master or lord, and it was a reference to their chief deity, Marduk. And so his name would now be associated with the Babylonians' chief god. Mishael, his name meant who is like God. But his name was changed to Meshach, which meant who is like Aku, which happened to be one of the other gods that the Babylonians worshiped, the moon god. Hananiah meant Jehovah is gracious. His name was changed to Shadrach, which meant command of Aku, again a reference to the moon god. Azariah meant Jehovah is my helper. His name was changed to Abednego, which meant slave of Nebo, another one of the Babylonian deities. So in these three ways, by teaching them the language of the Babylonians, the literature of the Babylonians, and then changing their very identity, the purpose of that was to saturate them into what it was like to live in Babylon and to be a Babylonian, in the hopes that they would forget about their past and simply integrate into what it meant to live and work and be in Babylon. They would talk like the Babylonians. They would think like the Babylonians. And even their names would reflect the worship of the Babylonians. Now, why is this important for us to hear? Here we are, several thousand years removed from the events of Daniel chapter 1. What significance could this have in our lives? I will tell you that, you know, we have been privileged here in our country to live in a free country in which we are able to worship God as we feel led, to be faithful to what the Scripture has to say and express our worship to the God that we believe in. We have had that freedom. And since the beginning of our country was established on freedom, such as the freedom of religion. But it seems in recent decades that the tide has begun to shift. I don't know if you have noticed it as much as I have, or maybe you've even noticed it more. But it's hard to not recognize some of the things that are taking place in our society today as Christianity, which for most of American history was mainstream, has now been caught in an undercurrent where the Bible used to be taught and it used to be believed and respected. And biblical values and morals were thought of as true and right. But in today's culture, those things are being questioned and sometimes outright opposed. Haddon Robinson, who was a well-known Christian writer and speaker who has since gone on to be with the Lord, made a very telling statement that I think says a lot in regards to what it is now like to live as a Christian in the United States. He said this, "It used to be that all of our games were home games. Now we only play away games. The majority of the crowd is against us and rejoices when we lose." Now that is a bit of a paraphrase of what his actual words were, but it gets across the point that he was making. There was a time in our culture where it was like we were the home team. Christianity was what was accepted. It was believed. The majority of Americans believed in God. Most of them attended church. And there was an undercurrent that was maybe in the opposite direction. But today, it seems like the undercurrent has become the mainstream. And what used to be the mainstream has now been made the undercurrent. And as it was with Daniel in Babylon, so it is, it seems like in our culture, where the king of Babylon wanted to conform Daniel to be a Babylonian, our culture is now taking on that role, wanting us to speak their language and embrace their values. I want to give you several examples of how I've seen in recent years this actually beginning to happen. Back in 1984, Nobel Prize winner Steven Weinberg, who won a Nobel Prize as a theoretical physicist. During his speech, he suggested that the best contribution that scientists could make in this generation was the complete elimination of religion. In 2005, University of California schools decided to refuse to give students credit for certain courses that they had taken if those courses had been distinctly taken in a Christian or with a Christian viewpoint. In other words, if a student had taken a course in history, but that course was taught with the idea that God played a role in human history, then they would not get credit for that course. If a student took a course in science that taught any other view other than the prominent view of evolution, then they would not get credit for that course. It ended up going to court in a battle between Christian schools and University of California schools. In 2012, another very well-known and noted scientist, Richard Dawkins, in a speech, he made a point in that speech to urge people to publicly ridicule Christians and Christianity. In 2012, again, there was a bake shop in the state of Colorado that was sued for refusing to make a wedding cake for a same-sex couple. Now, that Christian owner would not have had a problem making a cake for another occasion, even if a same-sex couple came into his shop. If it was for a birthday party, he would have made the cake. If it was for a graduation ceremony, he would have made the cake. But because it was actually for a wedding that was against his Christian values, he said, "I cannot make that cake for you." Now, you would think then that that couple might just go across the street or across town and find another bake shop to make the cake for their ceremony. But they decided instead to sue that Christian baker. And that case went all the way to the Supreme Court. Now, the Supreme Court did make a decision in favor of that Christian baker that he could, because of his religious views, refuse to make such a cake. And they decided that by a tally of 7-2. So 7 of our Supreme Court justices were opposed to this lawsuit. But that would not be the last lawsuit that this particular baker would face. He again was sued on similar grounds in 2017, which also came to nothing, and then he was sued again just this past year. In 2014, the city of Houston subpoenaed pastors' sermons from some of the local congregations because they wanted to analyze any comments that had been made in regards to a recent bill that was in regard to sexual orientation and gender issues. The point being is they want to know, were these pastors speaking publicly against these particular views held in this bill? And even Christians in the public eye have had to face a firestorm against their convictions. Maybe you've heard about some of the stories of things regarding Lauren Daigle or Chip and Joanna Gaines, who are well known for their show Fixer Upper, or Phil Robertson from Duck Dynasty, or Chick-fil-A, or Hobby Lobby. All of them either identifying themselves as Christian or Christian-owned companies have in recent years been pressured to conform to the new values that we are bombarded with in our culture today. It's part of the reason why I wanted to take a look at this story in Daniel, because what Daniel had to face is so similar to what many of us as followers of Christ have to face today. What are we to do in a situation where we have experienced a change in culture? Now, for Daniel, it was not only a physical change, it was a complete cultural change. He was not only taken from Jerusalem, he was transported to Babylon, where he was saturated with Babylonian values and ideas and worship. Though we haven't changed our location, surely we can see a trend taking place in our culture where the pressure is similar, where we might feel that pressure to conform, to at least hide our values or deny the commands that God has laid out for us in Scripture. Now, I do want us to take courage, because many of us that are finding ourselves having to go against the flow of our culture can take a look at guys like Daniel and realize that we're not alone. In fact, in many instances throughout church history, God's people have had to go against the flow, have had to find a way to be in the culture but not of the culture. Daniel was going to find himself in Babylon, but was determined that he would not become of Babylon. Now, there was a choice he did have to make, and the choice is very similar to the choices that we have to make on a daily basis. And there's really three options that a person, three options presented to us, a decision for us to make. One is this: when we find ourselves in a culture that is opposed to our values, one of our choices is to isolate ourselves. That is, that we would refuse to associate. Daniel could have refused to associate with everything that made up Babylon. I'm not going to be a part of it at all. I'm going to point out their sins. I'm going to make it an us versus them type of a situation, and completely withdraw from the culture in which he now found himself. And honestly, there are many Christians that will do exactly that. They see what is going on in the culture, and so their response is, I'm going to withdraw. I'm going to isolate myself so that I don't get contaminated by what is going on in the world around me. Erwin Lutzer had this to say about that. He said, yes, we might have a righteous anger as we see the culture destroyed, but if our anger spills over into our Christian witness, it only fuels the stereotype that the world already has of us. Yes, we are to expose the sins of the world, but to do so with redemption, in humility, and compassion. And yes, with courage and tears. See, I don't think that isolation is a good response. We're not to isolate ourselves. We are to engage with the culture, as we're going to see here in a moment. But isolation really isn't the best option. Another option, though, is assimilation. That's the mentality that says, when in Babylon, do what the Babylonians do. Hey, if this is where we're going to live for the next, 70 years, which was exactly what was going to take place, why not just become like the culture? Why not get absorbed in the culture? We might as well make the best of it here. And so they could have just become like those that were around them. That actually would have been the path of least resistance. Nobody was going to squabble with them about that if they became like everybody else. It was a way to quickly get accepted by the Babylonians, is to essentially become like them. And to tell you the truth, many Christians in our culture are doing exactly that. They have simply assimilated themselves into the culture. They have become like the world around them. So they claim Christ, they believe in God, they say the Bible is important, but by all appearances, they have become just like the world. Ron Sider, a Christian speaker and writer, had this to say. He said, scandalous behavior is rapidly destroying American Christianity. By their activity, most Christians regularly commit treason. With their mouths, they claim that Jesus is Lord, but with their actions, they demonstrate allegiance to money, sex, and self-fulfillment. You know, what's interesting about these Jews that wound up in Babylon for that 70-year captivity. When the captivity was over, and they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and to Judah, many decided just simply to stay in Babylon. They had so assimilated into the culture, they thought, you know what, this is where our roots are. This is where we live now. This is what we are like now. We don't have any attachment back to Jerusalem. Now, there were other Jews that actually did decide, hey, let's go back home. Let's get back to our homeland, to Judah and to Jerusalem. But even those that returned, apparently they had lost the ability to speak the Hebrew language. They had so learned the language of the Babylonians that when they got back in Nehemiah chapter 11, when Ezra took out the Word of God in order to begin to teach them again the Word of God, it had to be translated for them because they no longer understood the language. Unfortunately, I think sometimes Christians are fluent in the language of the world, but not fluent in the language of God. Sometimes we can find ourselves, you know, in the car, knowing every lyric to every song that is played on the top 40 radio stations. But we're not that familiar with what Scripture has to say. In other words, we have become speakers of the language of the world, but not speakers of the language of God. So isolation is not really a good option, and assimilation surely is not a good option. So what is the good option? The third option is this, and that is to engage. Not to remove ourselves from the culture, not to become exactly like the culture, but to engage the culture. And what this means is that we are to be a light to our environment. Daniel had the opportunity to be a light in Babylon, as did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Each of them had the ability now to be an influence, not be like Babylon, but be distinct in Babylon, but not of. And this is exactly what God wanted them to do. Now, we know that God had sent them to Babylon as a punishment. God was disciplining his kids because they weren't walking right. But that was not the only reason he sent them to Babylon. We know that from the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 29, there's a passage in which Jeremiah is actually addressing those that are going into captivity. And he's telling them what it is that they are to do when they get to Babylon. And this is what he tells them. He says, when you get there, buy houses, plant crops, start families. In other words, this is going to be where you're going to live for an extended period of time. So understand, you need to be a part of what is going on. Plant some roots. But that's not all that was said. It also says that they were to seek the peace of the city. Jeremiah 29:7. Seek the peace of the city. Now, we know that Hebrew word for peace. It is the word shalom. But do you know that that's not the only interpretation of the word shalom? It does mean peace, but it also means wholeness. If you think of it in that context, what Jeremiah is telling God's people to do is that when you're in Babylon, you need to seek the wholeness of that place. They are broken. They are lost. They are confused. They are morally bankrupt. They have issues. But you're going to be there for a long period of time. So set yourself up, build your houses, plant your crops, start your families, but you seek the wholeness of Babylon. You are to be a light to those people. And the third thing that it says there in that verse, Jeremiah 29:7, and pray for them. That's what it means to engage. It's not becoming like them, but it is being among them and seeking their wholeness and praying that God was going to do a work in their midst. And do you not know that that's exactly what Jesus wanted for his disciples? In John chapter 17, as he is praying his high priestly prayer, soon before he was going to be crucified himself, he prayed specifically for his disciples that they would go into the world Why? Because they were called to be a light to the world. They sure weren't going to be able to be a light to the world unless they went into the world. So they were called, Jesus was calling them, not to be like the world, but to shine in their midst so that they could have an influence. Now, there are a lot of us that might be really disturbed by what is going on in our culture these days. You know, we watch the news and we start yelling at our TV because of the things that we see happening. And we might be tempted to withdraw. But it's so important that we realize that God has placed us here at this time for a reason. Do you realize that? Many of us, and I've heard myself saying it to myself, and I've heard other believers say, oh man, this world's so messed up, I can't wait to get to heaven. You know what? I can't wait to get there either. But the fact that we are not there yet means God has something for us to do right here, right now. We are here for a reason. And that reason is we need to engage our culture because we are in the midst of a culture that is lost. And they are confused. And they are seeking their own will. And many of them are completely resistant to the gospel for whatever reason. Some of them have just turned their back on the whole notion that there is even a God that exists. But we are here. We are called for a time such as this. Because we have what they need. Some of you are working in a secular workplace and you're just to your wit's end because of the people that are around you. Because of the things that they talk about. The things that they joke about. But it just might be that you are there for a very specific reason. God has planted you where you work. You might be frustrated about it. But the more you complain about it, doesn't fix the problem. When you begin to shine, that makes a difference. Some of us are going to school, and we're going to school and hearing things being taught that are just totally opposed to our faith. We live in neighborhoods where we might be the only Christian. We are part of families where maybe you are the only believer or one of only a few. God has planted you and me where we are planted right now for a reason. And that is that we would engage the culture. That we would have an impact. And that's exactly what Daniel would end up doing. I do want us, though, to look at verse 8. After Daniel had gone through the rigmarole of, you know, having to learn the language and read their literature and have his name changed, and he was going to have to spend 3 years doing all of that, we find him making a stand. But Daniel, verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, being a good Jew and wanting to be obedient to the law of God in the Old Testament, there were certain dietary laws, things that he knew that he could not eat. And the king's spread, all of the king's delicacies, whatever was on, you know, that buffet table, obviously had things that Daniel could not partake of if he was going to stay faithful to what God had commanded in the book of the law. And it's possible and probably likely that any of the meats that were there, because it was common in the culture back then, the meats would have previously been offered as a sacrifice to the gods in which the people had worshipped. And he probably didn't want to be associated with that either. And so he had purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Now, we need to understand what's happening here, because Daniel is not, in doing this, deciding that he was going to isolate himself from Babylon. But what he did know that he needed to do was he needed to engage Babylon without compromising his Christian or his faith in God or his dedication to what God had called him to do and to be. Just like we today in our culture are called to be a part of the culture, but not to compromise our faith or our values. We need to be obedient to what God has called us to do. Because if Daniel had become like Babylon, he then would have nothing to say to Babylon if an opportunity arose. His witness would be gone if he simply became like Babylon was. And so it is with us. If we become like the world around us, we lose our voice. We have nothing to say to a lost world if we are living just like them. But if we can make a stand as he did, we can be different than they are while we are in their midst. But there is always a line that needs to be drawn between the two. A line that we need to distinguish that we cannot cross if we're going to be faithful to the Lord. We can be in the world, but the line that is drawn is between becoming like the world and simply being among those who are worldly. And Daniel was drawing that line here in verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. I want you to notice, too, that the word purposed is actually in the past tense. What that means is that this was a decision that he had already made. And I would bet that he either had made that already as a young man while he was still in Jerusalem, deciding that he was not going to defile his life, he was going to follow the Lord faithfully. Or maybe while he was in transition from Jerusalem to Babylon, knowing exactly the environment that he was going to be living in, he made the decision before he even got there, saying, I am purposing in my heart that I am not going to be like them. I will be among them. I will find myself working for them, which is exactly what happened. He became one of the king's employees. The very one that wanted him to be like the Babylonians. He would work for that man, but he would not become like that man wanted him to be. He purposed in his heart. He was not going to allow the world to dictate his conduct. He was going to allow his life to be shaped by the Word of God. And so this was where he drew his line. I will learn their language, but I will not talk like them. I will read their literature, but I will not embrace their values. I will work for the king, but I will not partake of the king's delicacies. That was Daniel's line. Now, when we look at that stand that Daniel made here, it might to us seem like a pretty small matter. I mean, we're talking about food here. We're talking about probably really good food. Okay, the king ate well. Nobody eats like the king. And the king is deciding that he's going to share his good food with these young Jewish boys that are now his captives being trained in his palace. So set out, the same food I get, I want them to get. And what big of a deal would it be just to eat a little bit of food that maybe you'd never eaten before? Or that he didn't feel like was appropriate to eat. On the surface for us, that might sound like a very small thing, but let me tell you this. If we make compromises in the little things, we will for sure make compromises in the big things. Daniel had to make a stand in chapter 1. But by the time you get to chapter 6, he's in a much more precarious situation. Because he is told not to worship his God or he will be thrown to the lions. And if we can't make a stand against the delicacies of the world, we sure won't be able to make the stand when we're staring into the face of the lions. Because he was faithful in the small things, he was able to stand faithful in the bigger things. I'm going to wrap this up, but I think that there's some important things for us to consider as we do just that. And one is this, is that being in the world and not of the world is really a delicate balance. How are we as believers to be in our culture but not like our culture or of our culture? How are we to stay faithful to the Lord when maybe we work or go to school or live in an environment that is against the flow of the current that we want to follow? Some of us, when we get into a situation where we are surrounded by the world, it is very difficult for us not to become like the world. And that is why it is that we feel the need to isolate ourselves. But there's a question I find that I need to ask myself, and maybe it will be helpful for you. In any situation that you find yourself in, when you are engaging with non-believers, with those that are opposed to your Christianity, ask yourself, in this situation, who is influencing who? Am I influencing that person, or has that person begun to influence me? Because if I am being influenced by that individual or that environment, I probably do need to take a few steps back. But if we are strong enough to stand in that environment, understand this, God probably has you there for a reason so that you can be an impact. I will tell you this, that you know what, if you struggle with lust, then applying for the job as the janitor at Victoria's Secret probably is not a good idea. If in your past, before you knew Christ, if you had a problem with alcohol, or your lifestyle was just going clubbing every weekend with your friends, then maybe working in a work environment where that's where your coworkers, that's what they do, maybe that is just too much of a temptation for you because that's what your past was all about. Maybe you do need to take a few steps back. But if we are able to stand true to the Lord and decide, I am not going to defile myself in this environment, understand that the Lord has called us to be a witness. And Daniel would prove himself to be exactly that, a strong witness. I want you to look at the end of chapter 1. Because by the time that 3 years of training was over, and Nebuchadnezzar the king had Daniel and his three friends, and the others stand before him. Notice what is said, verse 19. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. They stood out. And they stood out for all of the right reasons. And I think because they chose to honor the Lord with their life in a pagan culture, God chose to honor them by making them stand out among their peers, where their light was shining and the king took notice of it. And let us never forget that we are called to be the light. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill can't be hidden. We are to be that city set on a hill, giving light to our culture, even as they are turning away from the God who created them. But we too, we have those three options. We can, as the light, we can either decide to isolate ourselves, which is the exact opposite of what Jesus said to do. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand so that it gives light to all who are in the house. And if we withdraw, then we are basically putting that light under a basket. That's not fulfilling what the Lord has called us to do. So we're not to isolate, and neither are we to assimilate. We're not to become like them. And sometimes there's a tendency, let's become like them so that we can relate to them. But when that happens, basically we turn our light down. We become like the darkness. Why should I listen to you? You're just like me. You're telling me about this God who transforms your life, but you're just like me. We lose our voice. What the light does is it engages. It becomes a light that is on a lampstand that gives light to all who are in the house. Now, there will be two reactions to it, as there are to light. There are some creatures that scurry away from the light. You flip the light on, and they run away because they love the darkness. But there are other creatures that are drawn to the light. It's a big difference between a cockroach and a moth. That cockroach is going to scurry for the darkest place he can find, but the moth is going to be drawn to that light. And when we shine our light in our culture, which is what we're called to do, and if you don't hear anything else I've said all night long, please hear this. The Lord has called you and me to this generation to be a light to this generation. Some will be drawn to it, and some will be repulsed by it. But either way, we're to shine. Amen?